An old priest was asked at his retirement, "What have you learned after hearing so many confessions?" The priest responded, "I have learned that people are more miserable and less good than I thought." In some ways, I think this sentiment captures what the whole of the book of Jeremiah is about. Jeremiah, in many ways, is acting as the priest confessor, observing the sins and doling out penance, all the while, though, still being a messenger of God's love. Jeremiah is sometimes called a prophet of wrath. And you wouldn't know it necessarily from the text we read today or from the one other text from Jeremiah that most people know, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and give you a future with hope," because we seldom read the verse that comes before that, which says, "For 70 years you will be in captivity, and then you will know those plans for a future with hope." But much of the book of Jeremiah is actually, although it offers hope in a few places, sometimes it offers hope in a distance, most of it is dealing with difficult and painful circumstances for the people of Israel. Their disobedience and sin is an ongoing theme throughout the book, and Jeremiah warns them of the consequences, but the warning is not heeded. In Jeremiah 5, for example, we are told of the situation, and it is indeed a grim one. God's chosen people, those whom God called, those whom God lovingly brought out from captivity, who gave them the commandments, were ignoring God's call and ignoring God's commands. Jeremiah says this in chapter 5, verse 28, "To be sure, their evil deeds exceed all limits, and yet they prosper. They are indifferent to the plight of the orphan, reluctant to defend the rights of the poor." And yet Jeremiah's message is not heard, and perhaps we too should listen to this warning and see our own reluctance to defend the rights of the poor, but I digress. Jeremiah recounts that there are those in the nation of Israel who say, "The Lord will do nothing. Disaster won't come upon us. We won't see war or famine." So the people of Israel have heard the words of the prophet, and they don't even try to put up a defense, as we so often do. There's no arguments that we did defend the rights of the poor, but there's just not enough money to go around. Or that we did defend the rights of the poor, but not all the poor, only those who were deserving of our defense. No, the people of Israel do not try to defend themselves. They admit their sins, but expect that God is going to be as indifferent to their sin as they were to the orphans and widows and those in poverty. We see yet again a common refrain of people's experience with God. They receive a gift. In Israel's case, the land they were brought out to from captivity in Egypt. They are told to obey God, given direct instructions, 10 of them written in stone, just so there's no misunderstanding about their importance. And though they manage to be faithful for a little while, eventually disobedience, greed, and sin take over. And God punishes, and the cycle starts over and over again. And the book of Jeremiah is set in a very complex part of Israel's history. It's the longest and arguably the most complex book of prophecy in Scripture. Jeremiah is a witness to 3 Babylonian invasions, and he struggles with and speaks to the pain of the destruction of the sacred temple, where the people of God were supposed to commune with Yahweh, and instead they see it destroyed and defamed in the name of other gods. He's a witness to the exile and death of thousands of people, to their loss of sovereignty as a nation. He's a witness to the sorrow and pain of families being separated, of Israel once again becoming immigrants to foreign nations, unable to experience the life that they expected and hoped and dreamed of for them and for their children. And so they're left with a difficult question. Has the God of Israel abandoned them? Or perhaps, and maybe this is worse, was their God not mighty enough compared to the Babylonian gods of Marduk? And has their God been defeated by the gods of the Babylonians? It's an age-old question in the face of suffering, in the face of unprecedented circumstances. Does this world we've built for ourselves make any sense? Or will the myths and the gods that we have created for ourselves be found to be mere idols? And so we get to today's text. Most of Jeremiah up to this point has been delivering those messages of doom and gloom and rebuke to the people of Israel. But we also get a glimpse into the pain that their disobedience causes God and to the mercy that God has for them. This chapter and the one before it is part of Jeremiah known as the Scroll of Comfort. It's quite different than what comes before or after it in the book of Jeremiah. But this comfort is not to be the saccharine comfort of feel-good prosperity preaching. It won't be a comfort that God's going to bring them back to their land, fill their bellies, fill their bank accounts, and they need not worry about a thing. No, this is the comfort of a prophet. And we tend to think of a prophet in modern day English as a fortune teller, as someone looking over a crystal ball and telling what's going to happen in the future. But the prophets of the Hebrew Bible, although they had some prophecies of things that would happen in the future, more often they would better be understood as truth tellers, speaking truth what is happening in our current circumstance. Jeremiah spoke to a people who were in great pain. He spoke to a people deep in mourning over the loss of their land, the loss of their identity, people wondering, perhaps, have they even lost their God? And the comforts of a prophet aren't easy but false words, like God will never give you more than you could handle. Instead, he reminds them that though they betrayed God, God will be with them. And the words of God will transform them into a new people. But it will be a long journey. And the fullness of what Jeremiah, what the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us is not something that can easily be distilled into something that makes a nice cross-stitching. Though some words of Jeremiah, like, I will be their God and they will be my people, are memorable, comforting phrases, the full context in which these sayings are found is just a bit harder. I can't imagine hanging up a sign saying, just wait 70 more years and God will take care of you. Though there are many hymns that talk about waiting for God and the patience we should have, I'm not aware of any that put a time frame that for most of us probably means our life on earth will be long over before it comes to pass. I can't imagine singing, God will take care of you. Wait 70 years, he'll wipe your tears. God will take care of you. Just wait it out, and he'll take care of you. No, that probably isn't going to make it into our hymnal. It's hard, though, over the last year, I think I've begun to get a sense of time taking on a new meaning. And I can begin to relate to a message that says, the light is coming soon, but not knowing when that soon will be. Or imagining that soon is some far-off, distant time that seems impossible to fathom. We can begin to relate to the Israelites in their plight. A year ago, we had just begun closing things down. I remember being in what would turn out to be our last in-person worship team meeting, and we were thinking about how we would handle either a much more restricted worship or socially distanced worship or even online worship. I shudder to think. And I remember thinking, how unimaginable would it be if we couldn't gather in person for Easter? Little did I know that Lent would last more than a year this go-around. All the rules that we thought we knew, the world as we thought we knew it, was changed. And even as it seems like there might be a light at the end of the tunnel, as more vaccines get in arms, more businesses start to get back to normal, we deceive ourselves if we think the solution is going to be quick and easy. And it's been interesting because this last month has been one of the hardest for me of the entire pandemic, and admittedly, I have it pretty easy. My employer quickly moved everyone home, and we have stayed there for a year. I haven't experienced lost income or uncertainty about where my next meal would come from. I have enough access to modern conveniences. Staying home really isn't that hard for me on a practical level. But now, as the end seems near, as I can catch a glimpse of normalcy, each day seems a little longer than it was in the depths of hopelessness. Normalcy seems just within reach, but just yesterday I got a push notification from one of my news apps saying that some experts fear a fourth wave of COVID, and I really don't know how many waves we've had. I'm not sure if four is the right number, but another wave, perhaps, if we ease our restrictions too quickly without sufficient vaccinations rate. And so a future with hope seems in reach, seems close, and yet remains so far. So too with Jeremiah. The new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about today isn't a quick fix or easy solution to the problem that the Israelites face. It reminds me of infomercials. You've probably all seen them. How many times has this happened to you? It usually shows an actor in black and white struggling with some problem we didn't know we had. I saw one a few years ago that showed me the depravity of our existence, that we live in a falling world, because of how difficult cooking pasta is. Until I saw this commercial, I wasn't aware of the fallenness of this world. I wasn't aware of how difficult my life has been, boiling pasta in one pot, dumping it into a colander, then putting in perhaps even a third dish. But in this commercial, it was revealed the reality of what we live. The poor actor burned himself. He lost some of the pasta down the sink. But then they tell you, your problems are over. You should get the pasta boat. A single dish that you can cook, strain, and serve pasta in. And suddenly, as he receives this, the actor is now in full color. His problems are over. And maybe it's a useful product. Somehow I have managed to have the self-control to not buy one of these. So I remain stuck in my brokenness, cooking pasta with multiple dishes. But it's just one example of the countless infomercial-style marketing we've seen. They present you with the problem. They show you the solution, naturally their product. And they show you how someone's life has been changed dramatically by this product, just pay shipping and handling. And I think sometimes that's how we read the gospel. That's how we read the words of Scripture. Are you tired of feeling lonely? Are you concerned about your eternal salvation? Have we got a solution for you? Jesus Christ. And once you accept him, your problems will be over. But wait, there's more. If you accept Jesus in the next 10 minutes, you can become a part of my church, where we will guarantee your kids will listen obediently in Sunday school, grow up to be well-behaved teenagers, and live lives as successful adults. Just call now. We're waiting. And at some fundamental level, perhaps that has a kernel of truth in it, but when it becomes just a sales pitch for Jesus, when it becomes just a, we have a quick solution to all of your problems, we see how easy it is for it to fall flat. And this, I think, was the fundamental problem that Jeremiah spoke to the people of Israel. They had made their relationship with God transactional. If we do these things, we will gain God's favor. And it is not to say that the law was not holy or that the law was the problem. The law was good. The law showed them and showed us how to live life as God intended. The law showed them and showed us how to have respect for God's creation and for the land that God gave them. The law showed them how to love their neighbor. But the law was not the purpose of the covenant that God made with them. God's relationship with them was not, do these three things and God will love you. Follow these three easy steps and you'll never experience loneliness and hardship again. No, our relationship with God is not a transactional one. Say a prayer, get baptized, read your Bible, come to church, partake in the sacraments, serve on some committees, give generously, and so on. And none of these things are bad. In fact, I encourage you to do all of them. But just as trying to follow the law was not sufficient for the Israelites to live in covenant relationship with God, neither are the rhythms and liturgy and experience of being the church sufficient for us to engage in the new covenant with God if we use all of those things as just means to try to get us God's favor. Because we will always fall short. And if we think of our relationship with God as transactional, then when our side of the transaction comes back with insufficient funds, we will retreat, flee from the presence of God, and perhaps even end up in exile. Jeremiah tells us, "No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord.'" Now, on Will's week off, I don't intend to suggest that we do not need preachers anymore. But Jeremiah announces a new covenant that is no longer dependent on our knowing the law or knowing the right things to do, knowing and understanding all that God demands of us. Instead, those things follow from what the new covenant requires of us, which is to enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. And we still need the words of teachers, preachers, prophets, evangelists, apostles, and saints whose wisdom guides us into deeper understanding of God. But thanks be to God, he opens his arms to us and writes his law of love on our hearts. Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet tells us in chapter 17 that the sin of Judah is written with an iron pen, with a diamond point. It is engraved on the tablets of their hearts. That has quite a sense of permanence to it, a diamond point, an iron pen. But in today's text, we see that our sin can be erased. When the law and love of God is placed within our hearts, because God has forgiven our iniquity and remembers our sins no more. And so God invites us to enter into this new covenant, where sins are forgiven, and the way and the truth of God is so clear to us that we can't help but be God's people. As we near the end of the season of Lent and begin to face the fullness of our sin in the cross of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice that this covenant is unlike other covenants. Usually a covenant exchanges one promise for another. One side will do something, and in exchange, the other side agrees to do something or give something. But in this covenant, God is taking responsibility for both ends of the deal. He will be their God. He will write his law on their hearts. He will forgive our sins and change our hearts, and as the psalmist said in today's Psalter, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. And it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who calls us into relationship with him. God has taken the initiative, and he declares that he will never again remember our sins. Even though they've been written with a diamond pen inscribed in our heart, instead, the love of God is able to erase the pain. Will we respond to that call? Will we let the law of God be written in our hearts? Because the days are surely coming, declares the Lord, when God will make a new covenant with us, and everyone, from the least to the greatest, shall know the Lord, and God will remember our sins no more. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for the new covenant that you draw us into, for the new covenant that shows us your love, that shows us your ways, that shows us your truth. And so we pray that we would be seekers of your love, that we would come to you accepting our brokenness, accepting our weakness, and knowing that you are sufficient to overcome. All this we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.